Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue looking at your word together now, your spirit will continue to be working among us. Please convict us of the truth and the goodness of what you have to say to us. Please enable us to believe it and to obey it. And we ask that as a result, we will glorify you in our lives and in our meetings together. Amen. Well, the Christian message has always been radical and countercultural. If it stops ever being radical and countercultural, then one of two things has happened. Either Jesus has returned and transformed our world into his heavenly kingdom, and so there is no clash of culture, or we've sold out. We've so blended with our culture around us that you can't tell the difference between Christians and everyone else. And this is true today as much as it was 2,000 years ago when the message of Jesus was first preached. And one of the controversial ideas that came with the message of Jesus 2,000 years ago was this shocking piece of news, that men and women are equal before God. Pretty shocking, huh? Men and women are equal before God. Women don't access God through male priests, nor men through female priests, like at the temple of Aphrodite that was in Corinth on the mountain overlooking the church where these Corinthians were. And a woman's religious identity is not tied to her husband. Men and women both come before God in exactly the same way, through faith in Jesus. And we stand before him as equals. And so, 2,000 years ago, when people like the Corinthians here became Christians, they had to learn to see men and women through God's eyes, that we are perfectly equal, even though the world around them made massive distinctions between men and women. I think our modern society thinks that we invented gender equality, but we didn't. God did. And I actually don't think we do as good a job of gender equality as God does either. But it seems that the Corinthians, they understood this now, and they'd really taken hold of their new identity in Jesus. But as we read the beginning of chapter 11, there is something that they don't yet realise and that Paul wants to teach them. As we're going to see, the Corinthians were removing all distinctions between men and women in church because of their equality in Jesus. And so Paul wants them to realise that order and authority is not the enemy of equality. That order and authority is not the enemy of equality. And so there is still order amongst men and women in church. Have a look at what he says in verse 3. Verse 3, now I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So in the world around them, there were clear distinctions between men and women. But in church, the Corinthians were saying, well, we are one in Christ. And so there is no difference. And that last bit is what Paul is trying to correct. You are one in Christ, but there is still a difference. There is order in God's universe. And order doesn't clash with authority. And equality. Order doesn't clash with equality. But it does clash with how we normally think about equality, doesn't it? I mean, we normally think about equality as meaning that we have a level playing field so that it can be survival of the fittest, with each person able to fight for their own rights without any prejudice of birth or accident or history. So no one person has an advantage over another, whether it's to do with gender or anything else. It's got to be level. But the Bible is so much more relational than that. And even God himself, as we read here, is so much more relational than that. Because within God, there is relationship and order between the Father and the Son, where the Son submits to the Father and the Father loves the Son in a perfect relationship with complete equality. So it says here the Father and Son are equal, and yet they are not the same. And that marrying together of equality and order within God, that is given as the model for the relationship between men and women. That's the model that we get. And so it's worth noticing that this is not a cultural argument that Paul's making here. Some people want to suggest that Paul is just reflecting the culture of his day. But he's not appealing to culture here. There are some cultural elements in this passage, which we'll come to in a moment. But the foundation of his argument is not about culture. It's about the order within God in verse 3, and the order of creation in verse 8 and 9, and even the angels in verse 10, whatever that's about. These are the foundations that remain true no matter what the culture. It's not a cultural argument, it's a theological argument. That there is order in gender, men and women, but order is not the enemy of equality. And so as we read down, we see that even while he's talking about this order, he comes back to the idea of equality, and that men and women are not independent of each other. Have a look at verse 11 and 12. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. There is equality and interdependence, but still order. And the Corinthians understood about the equality, but not yet about the order. They interpreted their equality as meaning that there should be no differences at all. And that's the bit that Paul is correcting them on. So he's basically saying that church is not a uniform group of people where everyone is exactly the same as the next, whether it's to do with gender or anything else. That idea of making everyone exactly the same, I mean, that's the mistake that communism makes, isn't it? They want to remove all distinctions and make everyone identical. And you see, if you see on TV, the North Korean expression of this, where they all wear those grey pyjamas, you know, everyone is dressed exactly the same, from the president to the peasant, no distinctions at all. Now, there's something admirable in that desire, isn't there? To remove the prejudice of rank. And yet we know from experience that the outer sameness in communist societies, everyone looks the same, is just a thin veneer over massive inequalities in communism. That was true in the USSR before it fell, and it's true in North Korea still today. Massive differences between the rich and powerful and the poor and terribly impoverished. The superficial uniformity, looking the same, is not the answer. And this theme actually runs through the chapters to come, so that next week we see the same principle applied to gifts and the way we serve and what we do in church. It says that we are equal in the eyes of God, united by one Spirit, but that doesn't mean we all do the same thing. We all serve in different ways, and our diversity is a good thing. We are one body with many parts. A body doesn't work if it's just a pile of arms. That's the argument for next week. But here, the focus is on gender difference. Just because men and women are equal doesn't mean that we remove any gender distinctions, because that dishonours God who made us as men and women. And so the basic principle is, in church, we honour God by worshipping as men and women, not as gender-neutral people. Men worship as men and women as women, and we need to maintain those distinctions. Now, I only want to look briefly at some of the details, because we have a lot to cover today, but we need to look at some details. As you can see from the footnote in verses 4 to 11, the footnote there, it's kind of hard to tell whether he's talking about an actual covering on the head as the thing that should mark men and women as different, or long versus short hair. But in some sense, it doesn't really matter that much, because either way, Paul is appealing to commonly recognised differences between men and women. They know what he's talking about. And it's in these details, I think, that he is appealing to culture. These are the recognised norms for men and women. And so unlike the bigger picture, the bigger principle, he does put conditions on his instruction here. And so he says, judge for yourselves, in verse 13. You know what is generally accepted for identifying as men and women. And he says in verse 6, if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, then she should cover her head. He puts the condition there. These conditions are based on cultural norms for identifying men and women. It's not a universal reality at this point. And so, you know, we come across exceptions in Jewish culture. So no one's going to accuse Samson, you know, with his long hair. No one's going to accuse him of being girly, not to his face anyway. And there are exceptions in Greek culture. But in Paul's day, this was the norm. And so whether it's a hat or a veil or long hair or the absence of these things, the important thing is the principle that men and women identify as men and women, and that we don't try to erase that distinction. And so I think we need to be sensible in the way that we apply this. Our challenge is to uphold the principle and work out what it looks like in our current situation. Now, I don't have any problem, I think, with the way our brethren friends apply this, with the men in shirt and pants and the women in long dresses and long hair and scarves. I think that's fine. But it's not the only option. As long as we don't deliberately try to kick against or ignore and remove the distinctions between men and women. Because, as it says, that dishonours how God has made us. Because there is constant pressure, isn't there, from our culture to erase the distinctions between men and women. And just very briefly, before we move on, I think the most significant place that we face this in church is when we demand that equality must mean doing the same things. Equality must mean doing the same things. In order for there to be equality, women must be able to do all the same things as men. But that's not what God says, and he made men and women. He says there can be equality with difference. Now, this issue actually comes up again in chapter 14, and we'll look at it in a bit more detail then. And so because we're coming back to it in a couple of weeks, I'm going to move on to the second half of the chapter now, the issue of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be celebrating together later on today, so quite relevant. I think probably the second half here is less controversial, but more significant, in my opinion. Although it is still kind of controversial as I think about it and talk to people about it, because it flies in the face of the idea that it's not healthy to think too much, to dwell too much on sin. Do you hear that? Do you think that? That's going to cause mental health problems, isn't it? So I should avoid that obsessive, negative self-reflection and only focus on my positives. But they're not the only two options, I think. It's not either morbid obsession with my failures or blissful ignorance and self-denial. There's an alternative. In Jesus, I can have the courage to identify even the blackest depths of my heart and the most shameful things of my past because I have the confidence that Jesus has dealt with it completely. In knowing Jesus' death for me, there is great confidence to know myself truly and honestly because I know Jesus. And I know that my sin doesn't define me, and so I can look at it and own up to it. That doesn't define me. His love and forgiveness defines me. But the Corinthians, it seems, they were kind of taking this confidence for granted. They were so confident about their forgiveness and their spirituality that they were even okay with significant sexual immorality, for example. And so there was even a guy who was sleeping with his stepmother, and the rest of the church was proud about that. And they were so confident about their direct relationship with God, yeah, and they weren't caught up with superficial external trappings of religion, which is a good thing, not being obsessed with the externals. They weren't worried about what kind of food was okay and not okay, and they were right. But they were misusing this confidence. And they were getting involved in pagan sacrifices, we heard last week. It's like, oh, there is room in my Christianity for a bit of pagan sacrifice on the side. And now they're doing something similar when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So in verse 2, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul praises them for holding on to the message of Jesus. But now in verse 17, he has anything but praise for them. Have a look at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. So they gather together to celebrate as God's people and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But instead of remembering the goodness of what God has done for them in Jesus when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they are plagued by divisions and they're getting drunk. Have a look at verse 20 and 21. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and the other gets drunk. Now, it sounds to me like the Corinthians are pretty informal about ceremony and religious practices. And generally speaking, that's a good thing, I think, isn't it? Ceremony has an uncomfortable fit with Christian faith. In some ways, the very nature of ceremony clashes with what trusting Jesus is really about. It's not about the externals and the formal trappings of religion. And I think as I reflect on Australian culture, that gels pretty well with Australian culture, doesn't it? We don't like formalities. I mean, there aren't many other nations that call the leaders of their country by their first name. Uncle Johnny Howard, Kevin 07, Julia, Kevin again, Tony, Malcolm. Australians aren't that big on formality and ceremony. And that fits well with the message of Jesus, because Jesus is anti-ceremony too. He told us that formalities don't bring you closer to God. In fact, most of the time they probably keep you further away. God cares about the heart and not the clothes or the food or the externals. And like a lot of Australians, the Corinthians understood this. But in this case, they've taken their confidence in the wrong direction. And they turn the Lord's Supper into a booze-up, into a drunken feast. But worse than that, it was causing divisions between them. So this is what would happen, it seems. The rich Christians would turn up early because, you know, they've got nothing else to do. They turn up early and they get stuck into the food and drink. And then later on the labourers would come, because they actually had to work that day. They would come and they would find no food left and the other guys drunk. How do you think that went down for good relationships in church? No wonder there were divisions among them. And Paul says, that's not celebrating Jesus. That's not rejoicing in who we are as God's saved people. That's more like a pub crawl with a bar fight. And it's dishonouring to Jesus. It's as if you think, he's saying, that the death of Jesus that you're celebrating is no big deal. And so Paul takes this opportunity to remind them of what the Lord's Supper is actually about. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but we read verse 23 to 26 every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Does that sound really familiar when we were reading that? And it's a good reminder, isn't it? But I'm going to read verse 26 again now. Verse 26. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is about proclaiming the death of Jesus among us. It's a visual reminder of the salvation that we have in Jesus because of his death and the fellowship that we have with each other because Jesus' death brings us together. It's supposed to remind us of God's amazing grace in Jesus, that Jesus' death washes us clean of sin and unites us together as his people. But the Corinthians were celebrating this while ignoring its significance. And so, Paul says, they're treating Jesus' death with contempt. And the solution, he says, for them and for us, is that we need to examine ourselves. Verse 28. a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. Again, I think that idea is fairly familiar to us if you're here often enough. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are told to examine ourselves, aren't we? And this needs to happen, I think, at two levels, at the personal level and also at the corporate level. At the personal level, we need to take some time to reflect specifically and personally for ourselves on our need for forgiveness. Now, this is not suggesting, let me be clear, that our sin is not forgiven until we've properly kind of dealt with it in the Lord's Supper. It's saying that when we don't really think about or recognise or acknowledge our need for forgiveness, then we're being dismissive of Jesus' death for us. Celebrating his death on the one hand, but treating it as insignificant and unnecessary at the same time. And so we need to take it seriously and need to take our sin seriously if we're going to celebrate in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. And I hope that we're fairly familiar with this idea because we do talk about it so often. I know some of us wish that we didn't talk about it so often. But this is so central. And Jesus has given us the Lord's Supper so that we remember the significance of his death for us and don't treat it lightly. So that's the personal way that we need to examine ourselves. The corporate level is probably the one that we don't talk about that often, that we don't think about that often. It's to do with the communal nature of the Lord's Supper. It's why we call it communion. Have a look at verse 29. Verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." When we share in the Lord's Supper together, we are told to recognise the body of the Lord. And I think there's a deliberate play on words here, because the body of the Lord is Jesus' death for us. But the body of the Lord is also the church, the gathering of God's people. And celebrating the Lord's Supper involves celebrating the fellowship and the unity that we have as God's people who he has united together in Jesus' death. But for the Corinthians, that aspect of it particularly was a farce. I mean, their church was full of divisions. And the way they were celebrating the Lord's Supper was making it even worse, with some getting drunk and others missing out. They're celebrating unity and fellowship on the one hand, but actually practicing division on the other. And so again, they're making a mockery of what Jesus' death is meant to mean. And so at the corporate level, examining ourselves means thinking about our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper particularly, thinking about, are we in good fellowship with our brothers and sisters around us? And so I think the application of this is fairly straightforward. If we want to celebrate the death of Jesus for us in the Lord's Supper, then we need to examine ourselves, both the condition of my heart and my relationship with others. And as I examine myself, obviously, I need to do something about it, address those things. If I find that I am holding on to sin, unwilling to recognise it before God, how can I be celebrating the forgiveness that Jesus gives me? So I need to bring that before God. And if I'm holding on to unforgiveness towards a Christian brother or sister, how can I be celebrating the forgiveness that God has for me? And how can I be celebrating the fellowship that we are supposed to have? I mean, this might mean not taking the Lord's Supper. It might mean taking the bold step of going over and speaking to the person that you are out of fellowship with, grabbing them beforehand and making amends. Because it makes a mockery of Jesus' death if I'm celebrating unity while holding on to division. And so the message for us here is, let's not make a mockery of Jesus' death. Make peace with your brother or sister in Christ. Bring your sin before God for forgiveness. And then we can celebrate with real joy the forgiveness and the fellowship that we have in Jesus because of his blood shed and body broken for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm conscious that the things that we're looking at this morning are fairly heavy topics, and so we pray that for all of us you will be helping us to understand what we are reading in your word, that we will be reflecting on the condition of our heart and being willing to open it before you, to consider our biases or our unwillingness to hear you. Help us to hear and to know the goodness of what you have done for us in Jesus and how you have given us to live as your people. And so we ask that that will transform us into a people that truly do glorify you in the way that we live with each other and in the way that we celebrate the salvation that we have in Jesus. Amen.